Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now this evening, we're at the 14th in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and this Sunday, we're in God's Word at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, page 1004 in your pew Bible. We're at the fourth of a four-part warning and exhortation that began way back in chapter 5, verse 11. Now we saw in the first two studies of our pastor's warning concerning the danger of apostasy. We learn that apostasy is a deconversion. It's a reversal where trust is replaced with rejection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We also discovered that there is a causal chain to apostasy, that there's spiritual failure, that then is placed under pressure and persecution and false teaching, and ultimately becomes a false choice to reject Jesus. It's when that spiritual failure is when we set aside the study of the Scriptures and a regular commitment to sit under God's Word in the preaching and teaching of our local congregation. We then saw that the remedy is to internalize the biblical doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification so that we can go on to maturity. Then we study the contrast between the believer's struggle with laziness and the fate of the apostate, that they both shared in the external blessings of God's grace, but for the apostate, their heart remained hardened. The trust in Jesus is now a rejection of Jesus. And we saw how Hebrews draws the family tree of present apostate people to be in the same family as those Israelites who died in the desert, never entering God's rest. His mercy, his grace, his blessings are withdrawn, and only his curse remains. Now, last week, we saw how Hebrews moves us from looking back to those who were with us, but now are no longer, to looking forward. He invites us, he commands us, really, to consider afresh the certainty of God's covenant promise, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how we are to reorient ourselves in our new understanding, in who we are, who we truly are in Jesus Christ. We saw the language in verses 9 to 12 of how God does want you to be the real you. He does want you to be true to yourself. But the you he's talking about is the you that you are by grace, not by nature. God doesn't say, relax, you were born that way. But what he does say is, good news, you are reborn another way. So we asked a simple question last week, if I'm a believer, how is this true for me? In other words, I'm not as the society around me defines me. I'm not even the person that I see myself. The gospel tells me that I am in Jesus, that I am a child of God. That's why I call him Father. That's why I can call Jesus my brother. That's why the Spirit confirms by dwelling inside of me. This is who I am. I am God's own dear daughter, God's own dear son. And that beats any human constructed way of defining myself, even the ones I've come up with. Because it is a divinely constructed identity, it's not a human one. So Hebrews now sets up a progression with this fundamental understanding on the table. He does this in the sermon, and he'll return to it repeatedly throughout until we get to the end. How the ground of our new identity in Jesus Christ is grounded in God's promise and character. In other words, this isn't something where God didn't anticipate humanity going wrong and came up with a plan B. This has been his purpose from the beginning. And to illustrate this biblical principle, Hebrews turns in the scriptures in verses 13 to 20 back into the Old Testament. Can you see it there? The introduction at verse 13, how it begins with four. Four indicates it's an explanation as to where this replanting in Jesus Christ actually begins. And we find out here in these verses that it begins in God's promise and oath with Abraham. The wonder of God's grace is in verse 17, that God made an oath, not because he needed to, but because of his grace. And then he concludes it by driving home the point again and again that God is eternal. He transcends time and culture. So his promise and oath is fulfilled in the same way. It's not exposed to any change in circumstance. Rather, it shapes all the things that happen in human history. So we are grounded in a sure hope because his promise and his oath must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. So both who is the true you is established in who God truly is. His grace established our reborn identity in his Son, and we follow his Son now into his presence. So we see here it broken up in three aspects. The first is in God's promise in verses 13 to 15. Then he goes on to talk of God's oath in verses 16 to 17. And then concludes together our hope in these two things, the promise and the oath in 19 and 20. First, God's promise. Let's have a look at that in 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now do you see verse 14 there? "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That's a quotation straight out of Genesis chapter 22. At the sacrifice of Isaac. And we know that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's not just the verse, right? But the entire context of the verse is imported here. So what is that context? Well, the passage is Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. It's page 16 in your pew Bible, 22, 15 to 18. This is what it says. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now, I want you to notice how these two sentences in verse 16 make a reference to swearing an oath. Do you see that? It's in the perfect tense there. "By myself, I have sworn." Have sworn. So he's not talking about something happening in Genesis 22. He's referring to something else in the past. And Abraham's trust, and that's the critical thing here, why he's being used, in the promise and the oath that God has sworn in the past has borne fruit in a changed character, a transformed character in Abraham. He is more like his father, his heavenly father, because, you see, you have obeyed my voice. So what we have here is a summary of God's promise to Abraham from God's first call of Abram, as he was then named, way back in Genesis 12. It was our first reading tonight, when Abram was 75, promising Abram to make him a great nation. Although Abram was childless, and that's the key, because childlessness is reiterated all through the promise and God's subsequent oath as the obstacle that stands between Abraham's true identity in his call, as God has called him, and in calling and naming him in the way he does, he adopts him as his son. And then from that, how all the families of the earth will be blessed. So then it moves to God's oath to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. It's 24 years later. Abraham, or Abram, is now 99 years old. So this oath is what binds God's promise to Abram's offspring of God's eternal rest. It is here in Genesis chapter 15 that Abram trusted God, and God declared Abram righteous. This is the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. This is the point in 15 of the have-sworn reference in Genesis 22:16. 50 years later. Genesis 15 is the hinge point then between the original call and promise in Genesis 12 and its fulfillment in a transformed Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. It's the promise set in a blood oath. The context of the covenant is in Abraham's lament. God's promise is empty. He is still childless, and the calendar months keep passing. It's now 24 years later, and he says to God in his prayer, "My goods will pass to Eliezer of Damascus." And no, God answers. "Your son will be your heir. More than that, remember when I called you? Look at the stars of the heavens now, Abram. Can you number them? So will the number of your offspring be." And Abram trusts God's promise, but asks the question, "By what sign will I know this to be true?" And so God tells Abram to set up a blood oath ceremony that Abram would understand. It is the first reference to covenant. Covenant in the Hebrew means to cut. There's always a cutting involved. It's a ceremony of the period. Animals are brought, and they are killed and cut in half, and as bookends laid out as a path in between. And the pattern was, is the king orders the vassal to walk between the carcasses, invoking a curse that if they fail to keep their oath of allegiance to the king, that they should become like these animals. They should die. Now here's the thing. It's not Abram, the vassal, who walks through the cut animals in this oath, but God, the king walks between the cut animals in the vision of smoke and flame. And you see in the Old Testament, smoke and fire are the signs of God's presence. And he makes the oath. The animals are cut, and now the oath is cut. And in each covenant that follows in the Old Testament, every single one is a renewal of this original covenant. Circumcision involves a cut. The stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, they're what? Cut in stone, you see. So God has no one greater to share his promise. So he swears by himself. He enters into this covenant with Abraham. God is eternal. He transcends time and culture. His promise and his oath are fulfilled in the same way. It is impossible that this oath not be kept, because God cannot die. It would be as if we said something like hot snow. It's that impossible to speak in terms of hot snow, so therefore it is impossible for God not to fulfill this covenant because he cannot die. He is perfect morally. He is perfect in temporality. He has a perfect integrity. It is impossible for God not to fulfill his promise. And just to make sure we understand this, the passage of the Hebrews continues to explain the nature of God's oath to us. And here's where it gets wonderful. It's a flowing out of God's grace. This was not something that God needed to do, but it was something that he did for us so that we could understand what he was doing for us. Here we go, God's oath in 16 to 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves. Do you see that? And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, our oath of Genesis 15. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, can you imagine then how human beings might doubt in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in their own lives? Is it true? Is it really true that God has made this promise for me, that I am truly by nature his son or his daughter? I mean, after all, he knew he was eternal. So the oath, wasn't it an empty one? And that's the point, you see. Hebrews gives the reason here. God didn't need to make a covenant in and of itself. For his own sake, God makes the oath for Abram's sake. Remember what he asked in Genesis 15? By what sign will I know this? It's as if, my dear friends, God is a human father with a small child. He kneels down metaphorically and speaks simply in a way that his child will understand. You see here the same argument, the lesser in verse 16 to the greater in verse 17. Hebrews makes the reference to human oaths. Do you see that there? The limitation of man's word lies in the fact that his word is not sufficient in itself. I can say, I promise to meet you on Friday. But how will I know for sure? I give you an oath. I swear before God that I will be there for you on Friday. That is the purpose of an oath. It's to back up a human statement, to swear by the integrity of something greater than yourself. You affirm that the integrity of the character, the person, the institution by which you swear is a surety of your word. And so the oath reflects the character of the one called down to act as witness to your word. Now notice how Hebrews describes it. Once an oath has been made, there can be no change. It is the final confirmation. It is the seal on the document. It affirms positively what it supports and effectively excludes what it denies. In any dispute, it is conclusive. That's the human nature of oaths. Now notice how the lesser is applied to the greater in verse 17. It begins that little word, so. As human oaths work, so also, even greater, is the oath God made. There is no need for God to confirm his word. It cannot be broken. But if men were better persuaded through an oath, so therefore God inserted an oath between himself and Abram. Now here's where it gets fascinating. Listen to verse 17 again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs. Now wait a minute. Genesis 15 is about an heir, about Abram, isn't it? It's become plural now. The heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Although it was given to Abram, the oath was for the benefit of the heirs. So what is true for Abram is true also for his heirs. And the heirs in Genesis 15 is a comprehensive term for all the true children of Abraham. That is why Paul writes in Romans 4 that those who share the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Those who trust God like Abraham do so because Abraham is their father. It is gracious understanding of man's need for evidence that cannot be refuted. God made it doubly convincing for you and me because we are his heirs. And chapter 1 of Hebrews stresses this unchangeable character of God as creator. And now he emphasizes the unchangeable purpose of the creator in verse 18. That not only is he perfect in his character, but he is perfect in his purpose and the actions that he does, everything that he's doing is for your salvation, is for your sanctification, making you ever more holy like his son, Jesus. This is the anchor of our trust in God. He knows his assurance depends not on the stability or strength of our faith, but on the absolute trustworthiness of God's word, his promise, and his oath. Notice how heirs are now more specifically described as we who have fled for refuge like fugitives in our hope. Do you see that? Now we have his promise established for us in his character. We understand his oath that reveals his purpose to save you. Yes, that's right, you who have trusted in Christ. And now he brings it to a fruitful conclusion by turning us back again to the one who did it for us, namely Jesus Christ, our forerunner. That those who have trusted in Christ must experience the same trials that he did. And as we do so, we seize ever more tightly God's promise and God's oath that he and his purposes will not fail. So there's this turning away from this discouragement and this apathy that we saw at 5:11, and the warnings that brought spiritual failure to us in the apostates that stand waiting for the judgment and curse to fall upon them, to our great hope in the character and promise of our Heavenly Father, made manifest, indeed manifest, in Jesus Christ. 19-20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice how meditating on the theme of hope leads the pastor of the Hebrews to comment on the certain striking characteristic of hope, that it's an immovable anchor. The job of an anchor is what? To remain fixed in the seabed, whatever the conditions on the surface of the sea might be. Indeed, the rougher the weather, the more important the anchor, isn't it, for the stability and safety of the boat. So, my dear friend, the rougher the weather in your life, the more vital it is that you have the anchor of Christ firmly implanted in your heart. For that is the hope. It's the sure, steadfast promise and covenant of God, grounded in the character of God and fulfilled for us in the person of the Son of God. He has gone before us. He prepares the way. With such a leader who's opened the way through his own sacrificial death, there is no room for anxiety regarding the future, for the purposes are established in the oath God made. There is no longer any doubt, because his promise will be fulfilled. So with such an anchor, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, from the very beginning of the course of salvation, an anchor there, and now a high priest who has passed through the curtain and stands before God there, there is no reason to fear. For we will not fail. We have the anchor, and we have the priest there. And so, taking up where he left off, the pastor leads believers like you and me into following Jesus, into the heavenly sanctuary. It's the same language that we studied in chapter 4 of entering into God's rest. There it is denied of the apostate in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, but here it's embraced by all who are in Jesus Christ. For he is our brother, he is your sister and brother. It's amazing to consider what Jesus has done, what he has done on our behalf. It's amazing to consider when it began. And as this exhortation closes, there are a few things we could note right now. First, we always must make certain that we have a saving faith and not mere knowledge. The difference, of course, is the trust we have. For without the trust, it still remains knowledge. We could think and know all the facts. We might even think the facts are true. But if we don't trust in the character of the one who made those facts real, it always will stay outside of us. It is a temporary faith and not a saving one. Second, we can see here, surely, that we must be dedicated to the study of God's Word. Without careful study and diligent work, how will the believer know of their anchor there? In the covenant God made with Abram, seeing it pass through according to his plan all the way to Christ and to the present day when you trusted in him and were saved. The peril can only be avoided by a commitment to the scriptures as a whole and not to just parts we like. That's why all of us must be immersed in God's Word. That's why all the preaching should be expository. Week by week, the message of the books of the Bible, covering all the subjects therein, rather than letting the pastor decide for himself which one he will do and which one he will omit in some haphazard way, but letting God, the author, speak so that he might give you what you need to reaffirm the covenant oath and its fulfillment in Christ. And even though there may be trials and temptations, we must thirdly know that we must be generous in our prayers for one another and in our encouragement of one another, that we all are filled with this holy restlessness to have more of our Savior Christ. And we must look to our brother and to our sister to pray for us, to encourage us along the way. We saw how the study of the scriptures is not solely for your benefit alone, but it is to build up the saints of God in our own congregation here at All Souls. Because, my dear friend, the arrows may not be falling fast and thick in your life at the moment, but it will certainly be the case for another believer, a brother or sister in your congregation today. And so we must live our lives always with an eye to that fact. Am I trusting in Christ? Is my life being shaped in that way? Do I truly see myself in Christ Jesus? How am I in his word? How will I know more of him if I do not go there? And what is going on around me in the body of Christ in which I have been called? For whom can I pray? For whom can I serve and encourage with a word of God for them? This is how we live our lives. A believer's conduct is shaped by how they are humbled of God's grace. It is not in the knowledge that we possess necessarily, but it is rather how that knowledge has changed us as we've trusted in the character of the one who gave it and the promise of the one who fulfilled it. The consequence of sound doctrine is a humbled believer, conscious of God's grace, willing to serve one another in the fellowship of God's church. Show me a proud Christian, a criticizing, angry, self-centered, suspicious, quietly treacherous Christian, and I will show you a Christian unbowed before God's astonishing mercy and grace and his terrible holiness. But show me a humbled Christian, one who seeks to pray for those rather than himself, one who diligently searches God's word, for they would want more of Christ. More of Christ is their cry. And I will show you a Christian who bows low before God's holiness and rises up high in his grace, and so sings his praise and follows his high priest into the presence of God himself. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.